Well, upward and onward. Habakkuk chapter 2, right? Did we finish chapter 1? Okay. Yes.
I had a question in chapter 1 as well. I was reading Father, and he said, thou dost not. And now the King gives the key, shall not die.
What verse is this now?
Chapter 1, verse 12.
1:12. We shall not die, and Rotherham says,
thou diest not.
Thou diest not. I wonder what NAS says. Moth of two or three translations. Let every verse be confirmed. NAS says, we will not die. Does he give any marginal reading on that? Like,
he said
so Septuagint?
He said some of the ancient manuscripts, older ancient manuscripts read this, and then it said below that. In fact, in one of my classes, I wrote that in. Somebody, teacher told me in the history,
yeah,
you without that, now you've got the parallel path. Sorry, I just want to look at that. I just want to see if that was confirmed. Said that was
Well, I haven't noticed that. If we have a manuscript reading variant here, or some versions reading one and some in the other, I would see that as being just in keeping with the first part of the statement, where the prophets every so often would begin to just extol God's various attributes. And in this case, describing that attribute as a basis for God's justice. You know, you die not, you're eternal, you're everlasting, and based upon that nature, you will do justice. You won't allow us to, you know, you'll correct us, but you won't allow us to be utterly destroyed. That's the way I would interpret it, if that's it. But no, I'd never even had noticed that. I probably should make myself a note. Maybe you'll make me a note, if you would, and give it to me after class. I'll check on that. All right, chapter 2. I will stand upon... Okay, remember, a burden, a vision, a prayer. So we've heard Habakkuk's burden, and now God gives him a vision. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now he is, as the prophets often were, compared to a watchman who stands upon the walls of the city and scans the horizon for any sign of an approaching enemy, in which case he blows a trumpet of alarm. So he is going to stand upon his watch and wait upon God. So he's, in other words, he's going to let God answer. He's going to let God reply. He's not going to give up his prophetic standing just because he's got some questions or doubts. But he's still going to be the faithful watchman, and he's going to wait on God. God is called a high tower in Proverbs 18:10. So in a sense, God is that watchtower. And the psalmist said in his perplexity in Psalm 73:16-17, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Remember, we talked about this just yesterday, the why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? It was too painful to even think about it, but when he went into the sanctuary of God, God gave him the heavenly perspective, and this is basically what's going to happen here. Waiting for God's reply, interesting that he says, and what I will say when he will reprove me. He seems to be implying in that statement that he knows he's got a problem here. He knows his thinking isn't totally accurate or scriptural or spiritual, but he doesn't know necessarily where or how or to what degree it's off. So he's expecting that when God replies, it's going to involve reproof. You know, the Bible says all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God often uses his word to reprove us. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me. Well, James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. And he said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. Well, there's not actually any reproof here, at least in this first part of the statement. And again, it may not necessarily have been even what he was expecting to hear. He may have been expecting to hear, in a sense, specific replies to his queries that he brought to the Lord, and he's not getting those. But he is getting really what is the only ultimate answer, which applies to any and all situations in the kingdom of God. Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets. Now, the vision, in terms of what God is telling Habakkuk, is, number one, and he's already said this in the first chapter, though God will use Babylon to chasten a wayward Judah, God will in turn judge Babylon for her own sins, including what they do to Judah. That's a vision. I mean, that's a hope. And then number two, though Judah will have to go captive, God will use it to purge and to purify them, to separate the wheat from the chaff, as it were, and will bring a purified remnant back into the land after the 70 years. So there will be a deliverance from Judah, which is kind of an answer to Habakkuk's question, Lord, we won't die, you've ordained them for justice, back in 1:12. So that's the vision. You know, the Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. And so the people needed to have a hope. We are saved by hope, Paul says in Romans 8. And so this would give them heart, cause them heart, even though they knew they had rough times ahead, to know that God's hand was in it and that good was going to come out of it would give them their hope. Now, we apply this verse, and rightly so, to the end of time, because God always offers his people in every generation a hope and a vision. And for us, it's that we, though judgment may come to the house of God, it's coming in the form of chastening because he loves us, you know, 1 Peter 4:17 with Hebrews 12. And those instruments that he may use to chasten us will stand accountable before God for their own actions, be they men or demons or both. And it's going to be the very means that God is going to use to purify us so that we may return to the land, i.e. return to the faith of our fathers and be built up a spiritual temple fit to be inhabited by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 2:20-22. And so therefore, within that scope, you've got the end time move of God, the bride of Christ coming to perfection, ministering for the Lord, the rapture. That's all part of that picture. That's the vision that God would give us, that would keep us from perishing in the midst of our trials. Now the prophet is told to write it and to make it plain upon tablets. Actually, not just upon tables or tablets, but it's got the article in the Hebrew, upon the tables or the tablets. It's obviously referring to something that he would be aware of. You know, if I say, hand me the book, you must know that I have a particular book in mind. This apparently refers to well-known tablets upon which the prophets, after they were anointed by God to orally prophesy their messages, would then write them these messages down on these tablets and hang them up in public places for those that walk by to read, and so that it would be permanently, there would be a permanent record of it, and that it could be widely disseminated. because not everyone among all the millions of people of Israel were going to be able to hear the prophet stand at the gate or at the temple saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so somehow there needed to be an accurate dissemination of that message throughout the nation. And so, in front of the temple, or in the marketplace, or in front of the prophet's house, or in all these places and others, they would write these down and hang them up. The Bible talks about a writing table in Luke 1:63, and again it's referring to what we would call a tablet. Also, you can put with this Isaiah 8:1, Jeremiah 17:1. This is just on this whole concept. And just for a historical example, 1 Maccabees 14, verses 25 to 49. Now, I know most of you don't have 1 Maccabees in your Bible, unless you have a Catholic Bible. But we do have it, some copies of it in the Bible College Library, if nowhere else, in some of the Catholic versions that are in the Bible translation section. Now, Paul says, we are the epistle of Christ, written with the Spirit of God, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables or tablets of our heart, known and read of all men, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. So the application here is that God wants to make us into, as it were, 3D representations of that vision. We are not only to carry the vision, we in a sense are the vision. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And God's desire is to make man into his own image and likeness. And so if he can have many, many, many duplicates of the prototype man, Jesus Christ, then that is the vision. And it's made plain upon the fleshly tablets of our heart, that they may run, referring to minister, that read it, that understand it. Daniel says, in the last days, knowledge shall increase. See, God's vision will go out, and many will run to and fro. They will minister for the Lord based upon that increased spiritual knowledge. Daniel 12:4. Also, Revelation 22, verse 17. Now, this phrase about reading and running is a little bit ambiguous in the original. It could mean any one of three things. It could mean Habakkuk, make it so clear and plain that anyone even running past can read it. In other words, they wouldn't necessarily need to stop and peer closely intently upon the tablet in order to get the gist of it. Number two, write it so clear that all who read it, that anyone who reads it may tell all whom he can the good news. In other words, he can read it and then run with it and spread it like wildfire. Number three, write it so clear that any who read it can run through the vision quickly. You know, like you skim a newspaper article real quick just to get the gist of it, the highlights, speed reading as it were. So clear that any who read it can run through it quickly, that is, read it all at once without difficulty. Now, any one of these might fit, and so I'm not dogmatic as to which one it is. Of course, the traditional is what the King James has rendered it, that he may run that reads it. In other words, he reads it and then he runs with it. Just like a messenger or a king's herald, you know, running with the message, the good news. Like we saw in Nahum, how beautiful are the feet of them who publish peace. Beautiful upon the mountains are those that publish peace, you know, the enemy being overthrown. Same concept. The word plain here, make it plain, means to make clear, either by explaining the full content of a message, as in Deuteronomy 1:5, or by writing the message itself in large, clear letters that are readily legible, as in Deuteronomy 27, verse 8. Now you could apply both definitions to the gospel. We are to fully explain the content of the gospel, aren't we? He has given us his Spirit to fully explain that people might understand the gospel. And we are to make the gospel message clear and readily understandable, so even the fool need not err therein, that all might understand it. Notice how the common people were able to hear Jesus gladly. That's because he took even the most profound spiritual truths and clothed them in simple parables, analogies, and illustrations. Then he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." So in other words, it was going to be a while before these things would be fulfilled. Babylon overthrown, the Jews restored. So the vision is yet for an appointed time. And therefore they needed to really have it firmly implanted in their hearts and minds and be willing to hold out. You know, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, and not give up and succumb to hopelessness and discouragement before the end of the vision, God's good and expected end that he wanted to do to his people, came about. So it's for an appointed time. With this, Daniel 10:14 and Daniel 11, verses 27 to 35. Now there's an appointed time in God's prophetic program for the vision in our generation and the kind of the wrap up of the ages to be fulfilled. But we must wait for it in patience and not give up in discouragement. Jesus was sent forth in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. And so also God's end time Son will be sent forth in the fullness of time, not any sooner or any later than the perfect time. And then he says, "But at the end it shall speak." In other words, here he's personifying the vision, maybe as though it's a runner or a king's herald, and that when it finally reaches his destination from the king's palace to wherever he's being sent, he speaks. And he gives the good news from the king. Literally, it pants. It pants. Perhaps the idea of a king's run herald having exhausted himself like a marathon runner in order to get to his goal and to bring it. Remember how it was 3 weeks before Michael could get through the combat in the heavenly realm to answer Daniel's prayer because of being withstood by the prince demon of Persia. He was panting, as it were, by the time he got there to speak. Or maybe it's saying it pants because of the idea of it longing for that awaited day of completion. You know, panting in earnest desire, as it were, to be able to come and speak and to be fulfilled. And so this would be showing God's earnestness, sincerity, and desire for it to happen as soon as it possibly can happen. You know, like Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that would do away with the idea that God doesn't care, and that he's kind of lackadaisical and just slow-mo, just kind of slides in, you know, whenever he feels like it. Verse 4. Well, 3 finishes. "It'll speak and not lie." And of course, the point here is, these things shall be fulfilled, Habakkuk. Though it may look like the people of Judah are going to be destroyed, though it may look like they'll never be restored to their land, God's word, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word won't. Not even the slightest part of the law will pass away till all be fulfilled. So here we see the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's the point he's making here. And then, Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now this is interesting, because it sounds like a contradiction in terms. First it says it's tarrying, then it says it's not tarrying. But I believe it's talking about it from two different standpoints. What he's saying is, though it seemed to tarry from man's standpoint, though it seems like, you know, where's the promise of his coming, all things continue as they were from the fathers, though it seems like God is slow and slack, don't give up because it will come. And from God's standpoint, which means the true perspective, it won't actually tarry. God is never too late, nor is he ever too early. He's always right on time. And history proves that as we look back and see how God has moved. Biblically, church history, and everything else. It's always right when it needs to come that it comes. NAS renders this verse, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay." Remember Jesus saying, "Will not God avenge his elect that cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? Yea, I say unto you, he will avenge them speedily." So here you got those same ideas again. Speedily, though he bear along with them. See, from two different standpoints. I don't have the reference on that. It's not in my notes. All right. Verse 4, key verse. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, I believe that God could be contrasting the Jews and the Babylonians here, but he could also be contrasting the believing Jews with the unbelieving Jews. And it doesn't necessarily have to be one or the other. The just, of course, those that are going to believe God's promises. But those that are lifted up, in other words, in pride, be they Jew or Babylonian, then their soul is not upright in them. And the implication is they won't live. You know, they won't have eternal life. So this word, this vision coming, would make a separation among Jewry as to who was going to believe God and who wouldn't. And the just, if they would believe God, they would live by their faith. And the same thing with the Babylonians. They certainly don't have any faith in God. And so though God may use them to chasten Judah, God will judge Babylonia for what they've done as well. So that could be involved as well. "The just shall live by his faith." Keynote. In Habakkuk, and indeed in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament epistles of Paul. Now the Hebrew word for faith also implies faithfulness. In other words, like James said, faith without works is dead. And so if the just has faith, if the just or righteous one has faith in God, then he also has faithfulness to God based upon that faith. And so some render this, "The just shall live by his faithfulness," or by his steadfastness. The only liability in rendering it just that way is that it could be misinterpreted in a kind of a legalistic sense. You know, it's by our works, by our steadfastness that we live. But we know that that's not the basis. But God does expect works. And so faith must be proven by the works. But it's not that per se that saving us is the grace of God. So I still kind of like faith better, but as long as you understand in that it's a living faith, a real genuine faith, not just a mental assent to a creed or a doctrine. Faith plus works. So Paul picks up this refrain. I won't take the time to look these up, but Hebrews 10:38, Hebrews 11:6. Now this one isn't Paul, but it's Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith counted for righteousness, therefore he lived before God. Galatians 3:11 and 2:20, again, Paul quotes from this, elaborates on it, sees the fulfillment in the gospel. 1 Peter 1:5, Romans 11:20, and Ephesians 2:8. Now, all of those aren't the quotation of this. I think three of them are, and the other ones are the same basic truth. His soul, which is lifted up, the wickedness of the Chaldeans, the wickedness of the unbelieving Jews, is not upright in him. All right, now the remainder of chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, God turns to show the fulfillment of that vision. That is, the Babylonians being denounced and their judgment being foretold. Yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. He, in the singular, of course, is a corporate representation of the whole nation of Babylon. So he, not keeping at home, represents Babylon going abroad to the various nations and fighting them and overcoming them, subjugating them, rather than minding their own national business, as it were. And notice the carnality, the excess, the debauchery that was involved in their lifestyle. And there's also, this is a double prophecy. I believe it also represents the Antichrist, who rules the nations, and he is enlarging his desire as hell. What a chilling description of the fact that it's the devil using the Antichrist to bring people into spiritual bondage that he might bring them to hell, enlarging his desire as hell. And is as death. Indeed, he is bringing spiritual death upon all those who take the mark of the beast. You know, the New Testament uses the word poneros in the Greek to talk about this wickedness, this act of malicious wickedness of the devil that wants to drag people down with him. And this is the idea here. He cannot be satisfied. See? This insatiable lust for evil. Gathers unto him all nations and all people. See, this is beyond what Babylon did, isn't it? They didn't have all nations. They subjugated many, but not all. And so this is why we know it's a multiple prophecy coming up to the end of time, the Antichrist kingdom. And Jesus said, the cares of this life will come upon many, and love of many shall wax cold, and that eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage will cause the world to know not that this judgment is coming upon them until it's too late, like in the days of Noah. And even literal fulfillments, wine, you know, just people wanting to inebriate, intoxicate, anesthetize themselves somehow, whether it's wine, other forms of alcohol, you know, prescription drugs, tranquilizers, you know, television is the biggest drug that this country has. I have a figure that several years old, it may be more than this now, but the U.S. at one time was spending an average of $72 a year for every man, woman, and child in the nation, which came to a total on alcoholic beverages, which came to a total of over $14.5 billion a year spent on it, which is over twice the total for all the contributions for all religious and charitable purposes. Verse 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. So this is like a taunt in the form of a riddle here, and it's what these nations would say when their conqueror, Babylon, was in turn conquered. Just like when Satan is brought low, we see that same thing in Isaiah 14:4. They take up a proverb against the king of Babylon, and his victims chide him. Parallel in Ezekiel 28:11 and following. So Isaiah 14:4 and following, Ezekiel 28:11 and following. Verse 7. Oh, lading himself with clay in verse 6 is a little obscure, but some render it, he burdens himself with debts. Or as NES renders it, he makes himself rich with loans. And so it seems to be speaking of the spoil and the plunder that Babylon is getting from all of these nations. Seven, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Of course, this is just the plural of booty, so it's not talking about little baby booties, you know, that you knit and put on their little footsies. But it's plunder or spoil, but it's in the literal, you know, all the many that they had gathered from these nations. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of the evil. This is reminiscent of some of the scriptures in Obadiah that we read, beginning of last year. Though thou set thy nest as the eagle, though that dwell in the clefts of the rock, you know, that up on high, yet you'll be brought down. That idea of Satan lifted up in pride. Then verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. Oh, I just read that. Verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. This is the personification of the nations that they have destroyed under the analogy of coming in and destroying a house, and the destroyed house itself crying out against them, like Abel's blood did for vengeance upon his slayer Cain. Because it was a witness to that. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establishes a city by iniquity. See, they might made right for them. Remember we saw earlier, their power was their God, chapter 1, verse 11. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, he drops in a millennial prophecy right in the middle of this context, and we've seen that pattern before. There is a most limited fulfillment of this in the return of the Jews from Babylon, in that if we take the word earth in the more limited sense of the land, that is the land of Israel, it was in a sense filled with the glory of God. When Babylon was overthrown, the Jews returned, they rebuilt their temple, they reestablished Jerusalem, they went on with God. But we know that that cannot exhaust it. We know that it's a more universal scope than that. And so, with the antitype of Babylon, the last day Babylon world antichrist system is toppled by the power of God, and the Jews return to their homeland, are united with Israel, and blessed. When the Gentiles are coming in nationally into the knowledge of God, then this shall be fulfilled. The earth will be filled with that knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. In other words, it'll be universal all around the globe, the knowledge of God. So this is a promise of millennial restoration. Now this is also prophesied in Isaiah 11:9. I think the only difference there is he doesn't say glory. I think he just says, for the knowledge of the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One liberal critic, noting that this is like the one in Isaiah, says, the quotation from Isaiah 11:9 is not metrical, nor has it any particular bearing on the subject. but is merely a pious reflection thrown in at hazard. Unquote. Well, this is not a pious reflection thrown in at hazard. This is by the Holy Ghost, and it's showing a contrast between the violence filling the land because of Babylon, verse 8, and the knowledge of the glory that's going to fill the land one day, verse 14. And the Holy Ghost has a right to say the same thing in through two different prophets in two different time frames that are basically prophesying of the same thing. He could say it in even the exact same words if he wanted, but usually he varies it at least a little bit in order to more fully amplify the truth, just like he did with the four separate gospel accounts. So this person was only parading his ignorance of the way that the Word of God is set up and is inspired and revealed. Verses 15 through 17, he pronounces woes upon Babylon for their iniquities, figurative of what Babylon had done to the nations. And perhaps he's using an analogy of drunken soldiers in revelry and debauchery after they've conquered and subjugated a people. It's not real clear. But it's representing Babylon having humiliated their neighbor nations, will in turn be humbled themselves. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Babylon was making the nations drunk, as it were, with their heathen religion, with the occult, in their culture, pagan culture. That puttest thy bottle to him, that thou... and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. In other words, now then they're able to take advantage of them in that state. And this is what Babylon did, taking advantage of the nations. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned into thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. So what he's saying is, you've made these other nations drink the cup of actually what was the wine of the wrath of God Almighty, because remember, God was using Babylon to judge Judah and the various nations. But God says, you're going to end up drinking now. You take the cup and drink and be drunken. And so just like people in a drunken state can be prone to debauchery, excess, so on and so forth, exposure, so in the spiritual realm, Babylon was going to be exposed and their sin is going to be seen for all. Similar to Jeremiah 25, I don't have the verses here, but it's where God tells Jeremiah to take this wine cup and make all the nations drink of it. Then God says, and after all of these other nations have drunk it, then Babylon shall drink also. I think you might use the word Shishak there, but that's only a symbolic term that does represent Babylon. And so first the other nations, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, so forth, but then after that, Babylon. And so, applying it to us, God uses the devil. He may use the devil and demons to judge us. So we're drinking the cup of... the devil hands us the cup of God's judgment. We drink it. But afterwards, the devil's going to drink. And he's going to drink it without measure and without mixture and forever. Notice that he mentions with this exposure, your foreskin will be uncovered. And of course, for one to have a foreskin means that the man has not been circumcised. And of course, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So this is also another way of saying you are not in the covenant. And it's going to be made manifest to all the world that you are not the people of God. You are not His covenant people. Like the Bible often talks about the uncircumcised Philistines. See, not in the covenant, not belonging to God. Verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The point simply here is that because of what you've done to Judah and these other nations, the same or similar shall be done to you. 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols? And the implication is, their idolatry has not been profitable, because they will end up being judged. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake! To the dumb stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Rotherham, hush before him, all the earth. So the living God contrasted with the dead idols. Chapter 3. So a burden, chapter 1, the vision, chapter 2, and then the prayer, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Now this term, Shigionoth, is obscure in the original. Some feel it's the plural of the word Shigeon, a word found in Psalm 7. Some have described it as a song which is characterized by rapid movement, strong emotion, and swift transition of thought. Others say it's a poem after the order of a stormy, martial, and triumphant ode. Some feel that Shigionoth may mean to reel or to stagger, like a drunken man. You know, overcome, judgment, or something along that line. Russ Barnett said it meant, when he taught the Psalms here, that it meant seemingly erratic, out of order, unusual, quote-unquote, beside ourselves, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:13. As David, when he danced before the Lord, 2 Samuel 6:16, a reaction to the heavy anointing of the Spirit of the Lord, resulting in unrestrained praise, shouting, or dancing, end quote. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, this is kind of going back to part of his refrain in chapter 1, and that is, Lord, chasten us with justice, but in measure, not in your anger, lest we come to naught. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So this chapter is very much like the Psalms, isn't it? You know, starting out with that notation and then ending up with that musical direction to the chief singer and my stringed instruments. Very much like a psalm, because it is a song. It's actually in a poetical form rather than prose in the original. Apparently, in verse 3 and following, the prophet is comparing what God will do in chastening Judah and subsequently judging Babylon, and then slash, you know, end of time fulfillment in the day of the Lord. He's comparing that with what God did during the time of Moses, when he led them out of Egypt with a pillar of cloud and fire, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, manifesting himself from Mount Sinai, giving the law, bringing them through the wilderness, overcoming their enemies. It must have been an awesome thing for people in that era to see that pillar of cloud and fire coming and knew what it meant. Because the whole world, you know, had heard what God had done in Egypt. Canaanites knew it, Philistines knew it, so forth. And so this seems to be the comparison here. And again, a lot of this is fulfilled at the second coming, that cluster of end-time events that we refer to cumulatively as the day of the Lord. Teman to Paran covers roughly the era from the law being given at Mount Sinai to the Israelites coming up through Edom on their way toward Canaan. Verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Horns is not a real good translation. Of course, God's hand speaks of his power and his ability, but it's the Hebrews talking about light beams or rays of light coming out. And if I remember right, it was some time ago I looked into that, but I think this is because of an alternate from one of the versions like the Septuagint that they translated it horns. Just like they did I don't know if it's in the King James or another older version,
where when Moses came down from the mountain and there was this light coming from him, instead of beams, you know, or light or whatever it is there in the original, one translator rendered it horns, like here, instead of beams. And that's why on Michelangelo's statue of Moses, if you've ever seen a picture of it, it's got little horns sticking out the head, based upon that mistranslation. Moses with horns just doesn't quite seem to fit the typology, does it? Brightness. We see in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that the wicked one will be destroyed by the brightness of his presence. So the light of God. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. His judgment. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. See, this is Armageddon and Second Coming, isn't it? And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? See, this might be going back to the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing, which can typify nations, you know, seas. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. So using the figures of speech and hyperboles that we see so often in the Psalms. Personification. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Rotherham, with thine anointed one. Here you see messianic, you know, Christ and his body. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. NES, thou hast crushed the head, capital H, out of the house of the lawless one to lay him open from thigh to neck. So it's talking about an exposure and a destruction of the strength of the enemy. Of course, crushing the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. The head of gold on the image of which represents Babylon, Daniel 2:32 and 38. Perhaps referring also to the Antichrist receiving a possible death wound at the rapture, Revelation 13:3. Now verses 16 through 19, I'll read the others, but jumping up to that, Habakkuk describes his own emotion at the prospect of this impending invasion. And then he looks up to God by faith, despite the dire circumstances. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages, verse 14. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. This is Babylon judging Judah, before Babylon gets judged. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Then he looks to God. This is where he breaks through with the vision. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. You know, that land's going to sit dormant for 70 years. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, because of the Spirit giving him the vision, he can endure. Like Paul said, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Notice the personal pronoun, my high places. You know, he's called our God. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So here again, he knew that though it would be a difficult thing, God would enable them to walk this walk of faith before him if they would look to God. And so we can apply that across the board all the way through the end of time as an abiding principle, as indeed we do on everything from sermons to greeting cards using this verse and applying it to the strength of God to be able to walk with him. Though we may be, as it were, captives in this world of Babylonian system, one day God will cause us to walk in the heavenlies till we are released to dwell in that promised land above. And then the musical notation to end the book. We did it. Any questions on Habakkuk before the bell rings? A burden, a vision, a prayer. All right, bell's going to ring, but when we come back Wednesday, we'll take up the next book, which is Haggai. And so we'll be getting into the three post-exilic books of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Which means we're going to be taking a jump in history over the Babylonian captivity and to the time when the Jews were returning to their homeland. Yes? No, if I remember, it's on Haggai 2.
Oh, okay.
If I said, it seemed like I said that last week. Let me check real quick. I know I said it, but I'll double check here. Yeah, the test is Habakkuk. Wait a minute. Oh, see, Micah and Nahum. Yeah. Well, the bell's rung. You have to remind me next week, if you would, because I want it to be on tape, which means we'll probably end up having to take it after we get back from break. Okay, see you next week.